Let us pray. Father, take your word and honour it, and by it bring blessing to our lives, that we in turn might exhibit the glories of your Son. Grant unto us a teachable mind, a welcoming heart, a determined will to live to your glory in the light of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul writes to the people of God there under the Spirit, urging them to walk worthy of the kingdom. To walk worthy of the kingdom into which he has called them. And it is here in the first chapter of his second letter that he repeats the same emphasis, urging and encouraging them and assuring them as a people who are counted worthy of the kingdom in verse 5 in particular. But also as he goes on in verse 11, that they would count you, that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. We've already seen that in that reality in the continuing state of the people of God that Paul's able to celebrate before God on their behalf in the opening verses. Even as in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, where he spoke of their faith, love, and perseverance, which reflects hope, we saw last time that instead of flattering them, he gives thanks to God for the evidence of God's grace, saying that this was the reality that continues to be evident among them and within them. And as a result, affirming them and strengthening their assurance, but drawing attention away from themselves nonetheless back to God. A good reminder to us, isn't it, that as we look upon the good things of God, as we rejoice in the gifts of his grace and in his providential dealings, that as much as we enjoy them, that we are in all things to give thanks. The glory always belongs to God. As we read on in this 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 from verse 5, we find Paul once again speaking about this people. And he's talking about them in the light of the difficulties that they face. And he lifts them up in the midst of these difficulties to God. But he's not complaining on their behalf before God. Once again, he is giving thanks. This time for the evidence of his justice, which in the midst of trouble, God strengthens their assurance. To appreciate this, let me make a couple of general observations first. First, we need to observe that Paul is not talking about all suffering, all troubles, and all difficulties that come into our lives as the people of God. We share with the world the miseries that afflict a life that is lived in a world marred by the curse. And we take note of that and seek to respond to it in a godly way. What Paul is talking about here is not that level of suffering that we have in common with all other people, but rather the suffering that we have in common amongst the people of God because of all other people. In their rejection and hostility to God and to his Saviour and to the gospel of grace, they not only despise Christ, but also stand against the people of Christ, against Christians. The suffering that he's talking about here is because we are Christians and unashamed of our commitment to Christ. Now, that may come in various waves, it may come in various degrees, it may look different in this city compared to a city in Syria at this moment, or other parts of the world. But we are very conscious that Christians do face opposition if they are faithful to the word of God and speak into their culture, into their families' conversations even, a witness for the truth. And declare the importance not only of God's word, but particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we seek to honour him in our daily lives, this in turn does tend to bring trouble in one form or another. And what Paul here is talking about is persecution. This is the presenting problem that he lifts up before God and wants to interact with them. He wants to talk about how could this be? How is it possible that Christians, the children of God, the objects of his eternal love, for whom his son came to die, would be suffering? Where is God in our suffering? Where is the justice of God that he would allow his people to suffer? Nor is he dealing with trouble that comes because of our sinful behaviour. In writing to Christians on the verge of increasing suffering, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 actually reminds them of this. He's basically saying, if you suffer because you're breaking the law, that's tough. You'll find no peace and joy in God, no blessing from God in that. You need to repent of that. Not lift the Christian flag and say, oh, this is because I'm a Christian. But when we are suffering for Christ's sake, Christ will honour us, and we can look to him for his overruling and blessing. So first of all, we need to be clear as to what he's talking about here. Persecution that has come because of our faithfulness and preparedness to stand with and for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that is increasingly rejecting him. Secondly, by way of a general observation, I want to say this, that it's so easy to be constrained and controlled in our thinking and in our actions by how we feel or by what is happening around us and to us. But what this letter, and particularly these verses, seek to address is say to us that we are to give that place to the Bible. We're not to be driven by fear. We're not to be driven by pain. We're not to be driven by doubts, but by the Word of God. We have to look at the character of God as revealed in the Scripture and bring that into our situation, our interpretation of the situation, as indeed the very word that reveals that character. We are to respond according to the reality of the reign of Jesus. We are to filter what is happening and our considerations of it by the word of God. We are to see all that it means in terms of the truth, especially that he is coming again. And he will honour and vindicate his people. How hard it must have been to new believers, still growing in the early days and months of their faith, the early years of faith, to understand how the true and the living God that they now served allowed them to suffer seemingly so unfairly at the hands of wicked pagan neighbours and officials. Paul does not excuse emotional responses. Paul does not excuse a grumbling spirit. Paul does not excuse the calling of a pity party. Woe are us Christians. What he does is to write to banish their doubts about God, help them to have a more robust view of the justice and righteous dealings of God with his people and his created order, and in so doing bring them into a deeper view of their situation. And so I want to look at these verses then under the heading, first of all, that they are and we are to keep the honoured view. What we read here is that in verse 5 is that God counts us worthy. That is, to be identified with him, to be numbered amongst his own. It doesn't mean if all we know is peace, or that if all we experience in our Christian walk and in the life of the church and in the time in which we live is revival and growth and community acceptance that we're obviously not in the kingdom. No, it doesn't mean that. You know, you just have to read the Acts of the Apostles, how initially the people marvelled at these Christians. And they were full of fear of God with reference to these Christians. There was a holy response almost amongst the unbelievers for what God was doing. And the church grew daily, we read, in that context. But then things changed. Does that mean that when Herod took James and killed him, Stephen had been martyred already? And in chapter 8, that the people of God were scattered everywhere because of the persecution, that only now were they counted worthy? Was this a church worthy of being emulated? No. They were counted worthy beforehand. Because being counted worthy does not depend upon us and what is happening in our lives, or our reactions to the blessings that God gives to his church or to our lives, or to our reactions to the difficulties that he brings into the church. Our being counted worthy is always to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul talking about that God will count them worthy? They are worthy, yes. But what he wants them to see is that there is glory even in the suffering. There is glory even in the suffering. That God is honouring them even in that context. That God hasn't turned his back upon them. He's not disappointed with them. He's not discouraged by them. He has not left them. That he is still counting them worthy. And doesn't Jesus encourage us to think that way? When in several places in the Gospel, he talks about the fact that he has been persecuted, and if he as the teacher, as the master, receives this opposition, you can be pretty sure that they will feel a lot freer in doing it to you. Is in effect what Jesus is saying. Indeed, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, when it happens, you are to rejoice. Because in effect, the implication is they're seeing me in you. That you are counted worthy of God and they can't stand it, even as they can't stand me. Paul echoes this, saying that it is only through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 14. And the reference there is to the future perfected kingdom of glory. Having entered the kingdom by faith, we enter into its glory upon death. And ultimately in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, where it is the only kingdom. And it is there in its eternal glory. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul's point is that if we share in Christ's suffering, we will share in his glory, the glory that he has within that kingdom. Therefore, since God was allowing the Thessalonians to suffer, what Paul is saying here is that they could know that he was actually preparing them for glory. So in the midst of the seeming humiliation and the agony associated with their present Christian lives, Paul is saying, you are counted worthy. God is targeting you for glory. How is the evidence? How is it the evidence of the justice of God? Well, John Stott puts it helpfully in his commentary when he says, their suffering was the evidence of the justice of God, because it was the first part of the equation which guaranteed that the second part, that is glory, would follow. God has counted them worthy. They should then say, as we look at what is happening, this is God at work preparing us for glory. Keep the honoured view. Keep your eye on what is yet to be. That Christ will not leave you unvindicated. That though the world despise you, he does not nor ever will, but will set you before the world in that glory which you have in him. And we'll come back to that again in a moment. So keep the honoured view, but also keep the present view. Suffering brings immediate benefits. We've already seen that, haven't we? He introduces this topic of suffering in relation to persecution and the justice of God back in verse 4. by saying, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations." Brethren, do you see the impact of God already in your life through suffering? He has developed patience and faith. There are immediate benefits. God uses these as other circumstances and situations in our lives as Christians to sanctify us. They are a means to help God's people to develop their faith, their love, their perseverance, to set their eyes on the things that really count, which is God himself. To look to him for their help, to see him as their deliverer. As we read in Psalm 79, there's this lament of the people of God under intense persecution. It's not a personal thing in the sense that they are expressing their own anger at the wicked. It's a desire for vindication. It's a desire for the justice of God that finds its root in their being consumed with the person, the character, and the glory of God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That our attention gets drawn away from the things of this world to the world that is to come. Away from ourselves to the God who has brought us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it develops faith, love, and perseverance in contrast to prejudice, anger, and bitterness towards their persecutors and of their persecutors towards them. And so in this way prepares us also for the eternal kingdom. As I said, God has not abandoned them to their troubles. He's powerfully working in them. That's Paul's point here. He was on their side, even though the circumstances seemed to suggest the opposite. So despite the appearance that God was unjust, he actually is just. Paul, in a similar way, says to the Thessalonians that their fearless endurance will be a sign to your adversaries of their coming destruction and of your salvation. That is, they will be brought to see that God truly is with you, and that they haven't got a leg to stand on in the day of accountability. That God actually is just. And happiness will belong to the people of God. We are, as it were, to not only see the persecutor who stands against us because of Christ and who is active in his seeking to suppress anything of Christ in our lives or this world. We are actually to see God standing beside us, with us, magnifying Christ in us and through us, sanctifying us, making us more like his Son who suffered and was faithful to the end. In this they are not being made worthy of the kingdom, as I said. They are already worthy. They are being counted as worthy. That is, to be shown to be, revealed, acknowledged, put up in highlights, that these are numbered amongst those who are honoured by God. And no wonder James says, "Count it all joy when troubles and afflictions come upon you." And he rattles off the present impact of these things in our lives. So keep the present view. Keep the honoured view. Don't judge what will be by what you are now experiencing at the hands of men. Look at what God has professed he will do for you in Christ and because of Christ. But also don't be overwhelmed by the present realities. See that even in them, great things are happening in your life and through your life towards others. Then thirdly, keep the longer view. The righteous justice of God and his judgment is seen in the vindication of his own through the fate of those who would persecute his people. Look at verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." Verse 8. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9. "There shall be These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What it is declaring is that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look into the future and keep that set before us, we need to remember that those who persecute us will be repaid with the treatment that they have meted out to the people of God. This is the doctrine of the retributive justice and judgment of God. Though it's not popular even in many circles today, it is clear and certain according to the word of God. The coming of Jesus will be personal. It will be visible. It will be glorious. But it will also be marked by holy justice, as symbolized in flaming fire, according to verse 8. Here the Christian's mind surely is being taken back to God's descending on Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law written on tablets of stone in the book of Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 13, which underpins the statement in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 29 that our God is a consuming fire. But unlike Israel, as they came to that mountain, they were terrified because they were not in a holy relationship with God. The author of the Hebrews says, we come to this mountain without fear. And that, of course, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the way that God dealt with the will worship of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered profane fire before the Lord, and the Lord smote them with his fire. So that we read in Leviticus 10 and Numbers 3 that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. In verse 7, we read here of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in that day of judgment with mighty angels, which isn't intended to strengthen. Their role is not to strengthen the power of Jesus, in contrast to the presumed power of the persecutors. You know, those who persecute always like to marshal people around them to strengthen their hand. That's not the image of Christ. But rather, it displays the evidence and application of his power, so that those who typically marshal forces of laws, finances and armies to give them a sense of authority and confidence to maltreat Christians are revealed as being puny. Then this appearing brings in a judgment, we read, that is terrible and everlasting, described both in terms of destruction and yet also of expulsion. Expulsion from the very presence of God and from his glory. We need to understand here that the idea in destruction is not obliteration out of existence. It's not a word that speaks of annihilation. Rather, it's a word that speaks of ruin. So that if you're demolishing a house, that as that house is demolished, in a state of demolishing, what you have is the ruins. And that's all you have. And if you're living in that house, you're living in the ruins now. That's the force of the imagery. It's not that you've stopped living, but your life is not worth the living. It's a life of ruin, hopeless, useless, emptiness, meaningless forever, with no value, no worth, no accomplishment, no purpose, no goal to achieve, no hope that it will ever end. They will be ruined forever. Instead of God's blessedness, they will only know his eternal wrath. From this, all are right to shrink back from. And it is one the believer does not need to face, for that has been faced by another for us, hasn't it? Even the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his gospel. But this is the judgment in that day that will fall upon unbelievers, for they refuse on the one hand to acknowledge God, and on the other will not obey the gospel of Christ. Which reminds us, of course, that the gospel call is a call to obedience. It's a call to obey, not just to receive. You receive Christ, but you obey the gospel. It is unclear whether as some have suggested, the idea here is of two classes of people, suggesting the Gentiles who did not know God, but the Jews did know God, but they didn't obey the gospel. They rejected Christ and his gospel. That may be the case, or it may be that it's just speaking of the same group from two different angles. Because if you do not know God, you will reject the gospel. If you are rejecting the gospel, how can you claim that you knew anything, really, about God? You have a God of your own imagination, not the God of the Scripture. So it really makes little difference. For the force ultimately is that God is inflexible and unrelenting in retributive justice, which he will make to fall upon those who are outside of his salvation in Jesus Christ. How shall we escape, asks the author to the Hebrews, if we neglect so great a salvation? What Paul is saying here is that there is no escape. None whatsoever. You can hide behind your upbringing, you can hide behind your social status, you can hide behind all the problems that you had to face, but there is no answer, no mitigation. Here in particular, the persecutor is reminded that despite seemingly irrefutable power, they too will not be exempt. That though they were able to crush the people of God during their lives, they will have no answer and no defence against the justice of God. It is a dreadful vengeance that God will wreak upon them, with a particular mention of those who persecute, that he will do so with tribulation. Here we are given some direct, even confronting information about what that judgment will look like, and not just for the open persecutor. So the vital question of the Word of God surely must be to us, where do I stand now with Christ if he is the only way? Do I know God through him? Whom to know, said Jesus, is to have everlasting life. Have I obeyed the gospel of Christ, turning from my sin and embracing mercy to be found only in Christ Jesus and the new life that flows from it by grace? And yet at the same time, as we read these words, there is nothing within us that creates or gives us the opportunity to be encouraged to develop a vindictive spirit or a gloating over the wicked. Paul is not saying these things to create that sort of mental picture in the mind of God's people. It is a terrifying picture. It should open our hearts towards the wicked, to strengthen the gospel towards them, rather than creating within us a survival enclave mentality, a retreat away from the world. We should see, recognizing from the Word of God, what is to come and be encouraged to speak. It is never right for a Christian to think, you wait, you'll get yours. It is never right for us to think, we'll get even in that last day. Yeah, we'll be sitting on the thrones and you will be under our heel. No, that's not what's being portrayed here at all. It's a very sobering rather than a joyful picture placed before us. And we need to enter into that. God, we read, does not delight in the death of the wicked, nor should we. It should, if anything, drive us to warn them as the prophets did in their day, as Christ did to his own people, even as he pronounced woe upon Jerusalem. At the same time, however, it does encourage us by pointing out that God has not and never will forget his people. He never will. He cannot forget us. You know, we were thinking of Mother's Day and Isaiah latches almost upon the thoughts, you know, would a mother ever forget a child? It's possible. Can God forget us? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. That which to us seems horrendous with reference to motherhood, that when we see it, it grieves us deeply. And we do see it. Children abandoned, children not properly nurtured or cared for, protected. But God will never allow his people to be like that to him. And so there will be a day of justice, a day in which we will be vindicated in which the people of God will enter into the glory of heaven. What it ought then to develop within us is a non-grumbling patience as we suffer for Christ's sake, knowing that eventually we will know relief from our troubles. Not only will we see the Lord in his glory and rejoice over him, we will enter into that glory and be honoured with him. Our honour is not just to be in the presence of glory, but to be honoured with him in glory. And so we read in verse 10, when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That little word in, glorified in his saints, is vital. It becomes the focus of the commentators, and rightly so. As John Stott put it, not among them, as if they will be the theatre of stadium in which he appears, nor by them, as if they will be the spectators, the audience who watch and worship, nor through or by means of them, as if they will be the mirrors which reflect his image and glory, but rather in them, as if they will be a filament which itself glows with light and heat when the electric current passes through it. I just love that image. If you like what John Stott is saying, we rightly understand this when we start saying, in that day Jesus will light us up. Jesus will light us up. We will be switched on. We will not only see but share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been transformed ourselves from glory into glory. Great truth, grace begun, has become grace consummated in that hour, in that moment. While I reject Stott's annihilationist views, I'm deeply sorrowful that he took on those views. On this, he is very helpful and very stimulating for our own perseverance in faith and faithfulness. This is gloriously engaging. This is a deeply encouraging truth. We will be glorified in him, and he in his saints, in us. He lights us up with his glory. And the world will notice and give him the praise. But what is particularly being emphasised here is how this relates to those who are now being persecuted. Those who are despised by the world and thought of as only worthy of persecution, where they will think more of how we speak of ISIS than give any thought to the fact that they are abusing and murdering the people of God just because of their association with Christ, will now in contrast be glorified and honoured before and by the mighty hosts of heaven and even by the persecutors. They will not be thought lightly of or less of because their Christian life was marked by troubles and tribulations, as if that somehow was a display, an indication of the weakness of faith. No. They are not less honoured. They are more honoured for having been faithful to Christ, even unto death. But all of this surely also encourages humility as we rejoice in the justice of God vindicating us. In that day, things will be flipped on their heads. There is a rigorous equity to the justice of God, but as we contemplate that, we are humbled that God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the one who has redeemed us, still regards us in Christ, despite our continuing weaknesses and failings as his people. We are being called here not to get bogged down and as a result crippled by the surface appearance that comes with persecution or the threat of persecution in a Christian's life. We're not to be confused and unsettled by doubts and fears about a seeming injustice on the part of God, but rather we are to be fed by the word of God and see the reality of God's justice, how it's at work now as he uses these things to prepare us for then, when the reality of of our position in Christ is honoured and set before all. Don't just see the hostility and the bitterness against us. Don't just see the arrogance and cruelty of wicked people who persecute. Don't just see the sufferings, the beatings, the torture, the humiliations, the grief of Christians being hounded even to death. See instead that God is present. God is involved. He is doing something and will go on doing that something, and eventually, despite the persecution, his people will be seen to have been wonderfully prepared for glory. And while despite the persecutor, his just judgment will be seen in the end to fall upon those who persecute. Don't just see the evidence of injustice. See the evidence of the justice of God being worked out in our lives. See also that, like Paul, we're not only to think of these things, but to take the position where Paul is, to stand with him and encourage believers who are facing persecution, who are stumbling, who are perhaps confused, feeling weak, whose faith may be shaking. And how do we do that? How do we help those who are in persecution? By doing what Paul's doing, taking the word of God. Don't just bring your sympathy or your empathy, your compassion. Bring the word of God. Bring the robust method that Paul here is using to confront as well as to teach, to strengthen and to nurture, and to comfort one another with these words. Use the word of God. Use doctrine to inform your ministry, but in your ministry to minister to one another. It gives light to see in the darkness that threatens to overwhelm the mind of believers in the face of persecution. Our God reigns. Amen? Our God reigns. And he's just. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to reread through these words as we think of those who are being persecuted, and help us to be more careful in the way in which we pray for them. And we pray, O Father, that they would know your word, they would be encouraged by it, they would be comforted by the promise of your justice. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would sustain and strengthen their faith through that word. We pray, O Father, that you would use that persecution, despite the aims of those who persecute them, to weaken, to drive them to despair, to humiliate them, to actually find that they are strengthened, that they are encouraged, and that they are honoured, and rejoice in the midst of persecution for Christ's sake, to his glory. We thank you that day is coming. Our Heavenly Father, when all who are in Christ will be honoured with him and in him, but oh, this wonderful truth, he in us. We give you praise. We are left without words, but full of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.